Matthew chapter 24, page 1538. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. For such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and mercy for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do not deal with us as we deserve, but you deal with us as Jesus deserves. We thank you that he lived a sinless life, that he perfectly kept your law, and that righteousness of Jesus we receive through faith, even as through faith our sins are laid on Christ. We thank you therefore, Father, that in spite of the fact that all of us here have sinned and come short of being what we ought to be, you accept us and delight in us as if we were Christ himself, for we come in his name. Now, Lord, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we pray, Lord, that you would, for the sake of your holy Son, Jesus, pour out your Holy Spirit and anoint this word that it may penetrate our hearts. Lord, we plead with you in Jesus' mighty name for an outpouring of your Spirit, that you would bind everything in this room that would hinder that word, whether natural or supernatural, whether of the flesh or of the world or of the kingdom of darkness, and grant through the Holy Spirit's empowerment that word to penetrate each heart. I pray, Lord, acknowledging my own inability, ineptitude, and sinfulness, that you would fill me and grant me that gift of simplicity to be clear and concise and on target, so that that word will accomplish your good and sovereign purpose in the hearts of people. And if there's anybody here today who has never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is still outside in the outer places, Lord, to come into the inner room where Christ is, and to know the love of God, to be embraced by the Father, to be accepted in the Beloved, that this would be that day. We pray for the sake of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'd like to direct your attention to this passage in God's Word. It's a difficult section of Scripture. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it's the teaching that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. And it occurs both here in Matthew chapter 24, also in Mark chapter 13, and also in Luke 21. And there's some striking parallels in each of these and some striking differences. The most striking difference of all, if you will look with me, is found in verse 15, where he says on page 1538, So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. And then those words, let the reader understand. If you turn over to Mark chapter 13, in the other account of it, and you begin to read, and you notice here, verse 14, that's page 1577, page 1577, Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, notice again those words, let the reader understand. There's this little footnote, let the reader understand. In other words, both Matthew and Mark are giving an annotation here on Jesus' words. They're saying, stop and think about these words for a minute. There's more to these words than meets the eye. Let the reader understand. Now look with me at the third account over in Luke chapter 21, this same section, and notice how it's worded there in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21:20. This is exactly the same context, but notice how different the words are. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be for those pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Kind of an interesting thought here if you begin to think about it. In other words, we find here what is stated somewhat darkly in Matthew and in Mark is stated very explicitly and literally in Luke. This abomination of desolation foretold by Daniel the prophet is here described in the Gospel of Luke as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And as we begin to reflect on it, we see that what unfolds is a picture of the history that was about to begin within the lifetime of those who heard Jesus speak. That the city of Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by pagan armies, that the city would fall, that its population would be led captive into all nations, and there would come a period of dark ages on the Jewish people. It's interesting, in my coin collection, I have a silver coin minted from this period of time, 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. And that particular silver coin, that Roman coin, has a picture of a menorah on it and a weeping woman. And in Latin, the inscription says, Judah weeping. And the silver that is in that coin came from the temple of God in Jerusalem. So I have in my little coin collection this silver coin. The silver that's in it is actually literally taken from the very temple that once stood, that temple we talked about last week, where our Lord Himself, who suddenly came to the temple, actually walked. That's an interesting thing. Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple, and He foretold that it would happen having been preceded by Jerusalem, surrounded by armies. And if anybody gets too hot or too cold, somebody tend to it. If you do, please feel free. This is kind of Burger King church, have it your way. And I'm okay either way. The temple would be destroyed, preceded by Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. And then the Jewish people would lose their homeland for an extended period of time, become slaves in various nations of the earth. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24. It's interesting to see the occasion of this particular teaching that Jesus gave. Page 1538, verse 1 of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when His disciples came up to Him to call His attention to its buildings. Why did they do that? Why, as Jesus and His disciples walk away from the city of Jerusalem, heading east, going up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, why was it that the disciples, as they begin to climb that hill and begin to look back on the city of Jerusalem, begin to point out the buildings of the temple to Him? Well, if you look back at chapter 23, you begin to understand what's being said. On the same page, verse 34, Jesus is in His last great diatribe against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And He says in verse 34 of Matthew 23, right there on page 1538, "Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation." Jesus here is citing the basic structure of the Hebrew Bible that begins with Genesis and ends with 2 Chronicles, although it has all the same books in it that we have in our Old Testament. The order is different. 2 Chronicles is the last of the books of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. And so what Jesus is saying is that the blood of all the martyrs from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, kind of as if we were to say from Genesis to Revelation, the blood of all the martyrs is going to come on you who are listening to me talk right now. That's what Jesus was saying to His audience in verse 35. "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." We need to understand something. We don't just deal here individually. We deal as groups, as people groups. We deal generationally. There's a kind of responsibility. We inherit good things from our ancestors. We inherit bad things from our ancestors. And in this case, what Jesus is saying is that these judgments of God that have been steadily building up, read a chapter like Leviticus 26, and you see how each judgment, if it doesn't bring repentance, brings greater judgment, that it's been building up into a great crescendo to come now, crashing in historical reality on these folks who were Jesus' contemporaries. Listen to what He says. Verse 36, "I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." And then He gives this lamentation in verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look," now here's the key, verse 38, "look, your house is left you desolate." Think of those words. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Your house is left you desolate. The disciples immediately think not just of the house of Israel, as it were, as a system, but they're thinking specifically and explicitly, obviously, of the building of the temple itself. Your house has left you desolate. The abomination of desolation. Your house has left you desolate. The disciples are worrying about this as they leave the city of Jerusalem, as they walk across the Kidron Valley, as they begin to ride to mount the Mount of Olives in the west, going up, looking back, they begin to point out the building to Jesus. Are you serious, in effect, they are saying to the Lord? Did you really mean what you were saying, Lord, when you said your house has left you desolate? This is the temple of God. This is the holy temple of God. This is the holiest place on the entire planet. Do you really mean it when you say your house has left you desolate? You see, Jesus' words in Matthew 23 go back to the prophecy of Daniel about the abomination of desolation. Lord, are you really saying that Daniel's prophecy is about to be fulfilled? And so Jesus answers their question. Listen to what he says. Verse 2, Matthew 24. Do you see all these things, he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, they're stunned by this. He's telling them that what had happened in 586 B.C. is going to happen again. That the temple that was destroyed, that Solomon had built, and then was rebuilt after the return from the Babylonian captivity, that temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone left on another. Verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? I want you to notice their questions. It isn't one question. It's several questions. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We must not skip over this, because it gives us the basic structure of Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus is answering their three questions. They're about three distinct things. When will this happen? What do you think that means? When will this happen, they're asking. What prompts their question? When will this happen? What's he just said? Look at verse 2. Not one stone will be left on another. That comment by our Lord that the temple is going to be destroyed and not one stone left on another prompts their question, and that's what they're asking. When will this happen? So Jesus is answering that question. But they ask something else as well. They ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they're thinking about the return of Christ. Because Christ has told them that He's going away. Christ has told them that He's about to be crucified. This was such disturbing news to them that Peter, who was the first to confess that Jesus was the Messiah, turns into a kind of Satan figure when he pulls him in aside and says, no way, no way. But Jesus has told them clearly He's going to be killed, He's going to rise again, He's going to leave the earth, and He's going to return. So they're asking about that as well. And probably in their minds, these three questions are all really one, but they're actually three distinct questions. Now I want to give you a kind of an overview of Matthew 24. Notice some of the things that are said here. In verse 4, he gives us things that are not an indication of anything, except one thing. The basic truth that God is in control of the world, that God does judge sin, that there are catastrophes, and that the only hint that's given in the things that we're about to look at is the hint that these things intensify just before the end of the world. Look at what he says here. Watch out, he says, verse 4, that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I'm the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Now let's think about it for a moment. Big news in the world in the past several days. We've had two huge earthquakes. One off just off the coast of Antarctica that The news item at the time was biggest earthquake in the past 40 years. And then yet within the past 24 hours in Indonesia, even rocking Singapore, another headline, biggest earthquake in the past 40 years. Now the question arises, what does that mean in terms of the second coming of Christ? And the answer that Jesus is giving us here is nothing necessarily. You mean to that here we have this deadly triangle and we've had a massive earthquake that occurred a few days ago that's the biggest earthquake that we've had in 40 years? And then just within the past 24 hours, we've had yet another one that's even bigger than that, that rocks Southeast Asia, this very populated part of the world. And by the way, those of you who keep up with Will and Susie Brown, they've asked prayer because fellow missionaries of theirs, the Dwights, were vacationing for their 25th wedding anniversary and their children had returned on one of these resort islands off the coast of Thailand. And it's one of those islands that's been hit by a tsunami that's a result of this massive earthquake. So we want to pray for that. What does it mean in terms of the second coming of Christ? Jesus tells us these things have always happened and are always going to happen, but there's one hint, I say, that's right here. Notice it with me, if you will. He says, verse 8, all these things are the beginning of birth pangs. There's a hint, isn't there, that when we find wars and rumors of war, famines and plagues and earthquakes and all these kinds of things going on, there's a hint that they will intensify near the end of the age. A hint that they will intensify. Because that's what happens in the birth process. Labor starts slowly, almost imperceptibly. It wakes you up in the night. Your wife nudges you and says, I think you maybe get ready to drive me to the hospital. And if you delay, you're going to get another nudge a few minutes later. But they're slow and they're not intense. But what happens is, as birth draws near, those labor pangs intensify and they come more quickly. So we might say that there's a hint of that. The point I want to make is that this is in a section of Matthew 24 where Jesus says, don't get all worried when you hear of false religions and cults and wars and earthquakes, because these things have happened from time immemorial and they're going to continue to happen. But now he goes on from there. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 15, and I'm skipping over a lot because I want to hit the high points. Verse 15, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. What's he talking about here? What does he mean? Is he talking about the second coming? How are you going to get ready for the second coming? When Jesus comes again, is it important whether you're on the roof or in the house or out in the field or go back in the town? I mean, are you going to be able to do anything at the last moment except call on Jesus to save you when Christ returns? I want you to notice that what Jesus is talking about here has to do with reading a particular sign, and that when you read it, you're to take action. Can't refer to the second coming of Christ. What's he talking about? When you compare Matthew's account and Mark's account with Luke's account, what's he talking about? The what? The Jewish war. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about a Jewish war. Jesus is uttering these words around 30 AD. He says, this generation will not pass away till all of this is fulfilled. He tells them that don't worry about earthquakes and wars and famines. Here's something you need to worry about. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then if you're on the rooftop, you better go jumping from roof to roof and get out of Dodge as fast as you can, because trouble's coming. And if you don't get out in your window of opportunity, you're not going to get out. If you're out in the field, don't worry about the stuff you've left back in the city. Continue in the field and get away from the city as fast as you can. Don't come back. And what is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet when we compare Matthew's account and Mark's account? Let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. With Luke's account, who doesn't say that? What is it? It's Jerusalem what? Jerusalem, what is the abomination of desolation? What is it? Jerusalem surrounded by what? By armies. By the armies of Rome. Now, a little bit of historical background. It was always an unstable time. Israel had been occupied from the time of the Babylonians forward, and even though they were allowed some measure of autonomy at various times under various rulers, from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, they're still always under foreign yoke and have been since 586, actually since 605 B.C. Still under foreign yoke, still a restlessness. All kinds of things going on, strife here and strife there. But that strife burst into an open flame in the year 66 A.D. when the Jewish people as a whole revolted against the Romans. There was a Jewish general by the name of Josephus who was captured early in the war up in the Galilee. And he ended up coming over to the side of the Romans because he saw that it was a war that the Jews could not win, and he pleaded with his own countrymen to surrender to the Romans and sue for peace. But his cries and appeals were unheard. So Josephus comes to write an account of this, which is a remarkable thing, his book, The Wars of the Jews, well worth reading. But he tells about a rather weird thing that happens. So what happens is this: in the year 66 A.D., civil war breaks out between the Jews and the Romans. And the commanding officer of all the Roman forces, the legate from Syria, a man by the name of Cestius Gallus, has the city of Jerusalem surrounded. And the Jews are ready to capitulate. And inside the city of Jerusalem are all these Christian Jews who are there. The city surrounded by Roman armies. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet according to Matthew and Mark is interpreted in Luke to be what? Jerusalem surrounded by armies. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is not. Then if you're on the rooftop, get out. If you're out in the field, don't come back. Pray it's not in winter. Pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that you're not nursing a child, because this is going to be a terrible time. And guess what happens? For some bizarre reason, Cestius Gallus, having the city in his hands, totally surrounded, cut off from food, cut off from any rescue attempt, Cestius Gallus mysteriously decides to retreat. The city that he had in his power, he leaves. What happens to the Christians? Well, according to the most ancient historian of the church, a man by the name of Eusebius, those believers that were there, remembering our Lord's words, who said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then let him who's on the top of the roof not go back down. Let him who's out in the field not come back in." They did what Jesus told them to do. They fled the city. So the believers, those who had come to accept Jesus as their Messiah, left the city of Jerusalem. Where'd they go? They went across the Jordan River to a city by the name of Petra. It's an ancient city, and it's carved out of the face of a rock. And that's where they lived for the duration of the war. But what happens after that? After they followed Jesus' warning sign and left the city, the Roman armies return. And when the Roman armies return, then those dreadful curses that are recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26 begin to be literally fulfilled. The city is in starvation. People begin to eat their own children. It's horrible. And the Jews who begin to flee the city are massacred brutally. Because what happened? A rumor spread throughout the troops that were there surrounding the city that some of the people who left had swallowed their gold and jewelry, and that was their way of escaping. So instead of strip searching somebody to try to find things, what do? They did what soldiers often do, because war numbs our consciences and makes us callous. They took their swords and they simply ripped people open and searched their innards, and they'd find gold coins and jewels. It was a brutal time. In other words, Jesus' words saying to these people, "I tell you that it's going to be a time of suffering that is unprecedented in human history." That literally happened. It literally happened within 40 years of Jesus saying those words. The city of Jerusalem was totally destroyed. The temple was knocked down, not one stone left standing on another. When you go and visit the city of Jerusalem, as I have, and you go and you touch the Wailing Wall, what you're touching are not the remains of the temple. It's just the foundation of the temple. That's all that is left. The foundation on which the temple itself was erected. The temple itself was completely destroyed. Its gold and silver stolen by the Romans and minted in their coinage. Now I want you to notice something else. What does he tell us about his second coming? He tells us in verse 36, page 1539, Matthew 24:36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? There are things that you can look out in history and you can say, wow, this sure reminds me that we live on a fallen planet where there's a lot of trouble. People are killing each other and nation is moving against nation. There's war and there's rumors of war and there's famine and there's plague and there are earthquakes. And these things simply remind me that I'm in a fallen planet that isn't the way God meant for it to be. But those things don't tell me a specific sign to get ready to do anything. But in answer to Jesus' words, when will these things be? When will not one stone be left on another? There was a specific sign. And that specific sign was, when you see these foreign armies surrounding Jerusalem, then get out of town. It's something you have to do. You have to act on. It's an active thing, not a passive thing. If you don't take specific steps to avoid the calamity, you and your family will pay a terrible price. That's what Jesus is saying. But now notice in verse 36, Jesus himself did not know when he would return. That's an amazing thing to discover, isn't it? No one knows about that day or hour. Remember they asked what? How many questions? Three questions. When will these things be? The destruction of the city of Jerusalem. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now he's proceeding on, and I'm not going into a detailed analysis. You want to read about this? I've written some stuff on it on my website. And I might decide to do a mini-series. We'll see what the Lord leads. I just want to hit the high points. But you notice in answering the rest of their questions, he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. We need to remember that Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. And as God, He's unlimited, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent. But as man, He is finite and limited, even in His knowledge. Now that's a mystery, and I don't understand how it can be. I just know that it is, because that's what the Bible tells me. Jesus is God and man. And in His humanity, Jesus is limited about His knowledge of when He would return. That's why He gives us no warning sign. He doesn't tell us that, well, when I'm about to return, you'll see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He says, but of that day and hour, no. There's no warning sign. Listen to how He says, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Notice verse 40. In terms of Jesus allowing the temple to be destroyed, there are warning signs and there are steps you have to take. When you see this, then do this. But notice, what Jesus talks about in verse 40 is not something you do, it's something done to you. There's no preparation other than to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. There's no preparation except to be rightly related with God through faith in Christ. There's nothing that you do, it's done to you. Notice verse 40. He says there concerning His second coming, He says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Notice, you see, there's total passivity here. It's not something you do. When Jesus returns, it's going to be without warning. Now listen, We know that Jesus is going to return. The world doesn't know that. But we don't know when the Lord is going to return. There are hints in Scripture. There are things like in the book of Daniel, people traveling much, much more and knowledge increasing at the time of the end. But there's nothing that's definitive, nothing that you can put your finger on and say with an absolute certainty, this means that Jesus must return right now. I don't know that. This I know. Jesus could return today, but Jesus might not return in my lifetime. He might not return in your lifetime or in the lifetimes of our children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. He might not return for 1,000 years, but we need to be ready because Jesus said, it's going to be in a time when you don't think it's going to be. It's going to be different than the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Notice what he says there again. It's like the days of Noah. Notice his point is not saying that it's exactly like Noah's day in terms of wickedness being necessarily greater than it was at other times. Notice he tells us explicitly how it's like Noah's day. What is it? They're eating and drinking. Does that mean that they were all the galloping gourmet maze, guzzling booze, that there were a bunch of drunkards and gluttons? Is that what he's talking about? No, no, no. This is just what people do every day. They're marrying and giving in marriage. It's not wild, randy fornication everywhere on the streets. It's what? It's just ordinary life. And what Jesus is saying, that when he returns, it's going to be on a day just like December the 26th, 2004. An ordinary day. A day like a preacher's son getting engaged to be married, marrying and giving in marriage. People eating and drinking. It's just a normal day. That's going to be the kind of day that Jesus returns. A day just like today, just like it was in Noah's day. That's his point. We read further. He says in verse 40, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. People are working. In other words, as we prepare for the second coming of Christ, what should we be doing? Should we go off on some retreat? Should we end up in a monastery in quiet contemplation? No, the best way to prepare for the second coming of Christ is get a job and do your job the best you can. If you work for somebody, make that man proud of you. Make that man want to pay you his wages that he owes you and make him owe it to you. In other words, they're out in the field. It's two women grinding, the next illustration in the next verse. It's people being busy doing the things they ought to do. That's Christian living. Christian living is doing the ordinary from an extraordinary perspective. It's working, but working is unto Christ. It's earning your living and earning your keep in this world. It's being diligent, not being lazy. If you're a student, it's studying hard and getting good grades. And he says, right in the middle of studying hard and getting your good grades, just before that final in math, wow, suddenly the trumpet sounds, the archangel shouts, the cry of command is uttered, and the dead in Christ rise first. And then you and I, who are alive, if we are alive when Jesus returns, will be caught up to meet them in the air. Notice you see again that picture, verse 41, two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other will be left. This is the return of Christ. It's exclusive. Not everybody's going to be taken. Who's going to be taken? Who's going to be left? Those who are going to be taken are those who have turned from their sins and embraced the Lord Jesus as He's offered in the gospel. Have you done that? Have you turned from your sins? Have you bowed your knees to God? Have you come to the Lord Jesus? Have you surrendered your will to Him? Have you put your trust in Him? Have you come to realize that you can never be good enough to earn God's favor, that you can never earn heaven, but you've just cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him? If you've done that, then what happens? When this event happens, you're going to be taken. What happens to those who are left? Well, the world is going to be destroyed. Terrible judgments are going to come on the earth. All of those wars and rumors of war, those earthquakes, those famines, those plagues are going to intensify and build to a final crescendo at the second coming of Christ, where this planet is destroyed and ultimately consumed by fire to be rebuilt as a world in which righteousness dwells. Listen to what he says, verse 42. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who is he talking to at this point? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to real Christians. He's talking to believers. And he's saying what? Jesus is going to return at a time when you don't expect him. You expect the Lord to return today? How many people actually expect the Lord to return today? I mean, you actually believe that he's going to return today? Well, that means that December 26th... Okay, I got one vote back there. All right. I was going to say, that means it's going to be today. No, it could be today, and that's the point. What's Jesus saying to us about his second coming? It's real. It's going to happen. We know it's going to happen because Jesus' prophetic words actually came true with regard to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That city was destroyed. Its temple was torn down. It has not been rebuilt. There was an attempt to rebuild the city as a Jewish state in the second century of Christianity, what's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. But it was short-lived, only a decade or so. They even minted coins destroyed. Jesus' words were literally fulfilled. Let me tell you that Jesus' words will be literally fulfilled again. Jesus Christ is going to come again. And Christians for the past 2 millennia have confessed that. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. We believe that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to earth. Let me tell you something. We should strive for peace. We should strive for a better world. We should strive to have better living conditions for people. We should be concerned about all the things that people are concerned about this world. But you know what? Ultimately, all our efforts are finally going to fail. But God will not fail. The trumpet is going to sound. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read it this afternoon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The trumpet is going to sound. The archangel is going to shout. Those who are in the cemetery who died in Christ, they're going to burst out of the ground. Those that have been cremated, the molecules of their ashes are going to be reconstituted, and their spirits that are right now with Jesus in heaven are going to re-inhabit their bodies, and they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But then you and I, if it happens this afternoon, you and I who are alive, we're going to join them. We're going to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, the returning Lord. It's going to happen. You remember when Jesus ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1? Jesus ascends. The apostles are staring up in heaven, gazing there. What is this? And the angels come to them and said, look, why are you staring up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen ascend to heaven will return in like manner. Jesus is going to return just as he ascended, literally, physically, actually, bodily, to this planet. Every eye will see him. It'll be like the lightning flashing from one end to the other. That's why we preached on it today. We've been thinking about the light shining in the darkness for the past several weeks. The ultimate shining of the light of Christ in history is the light that shines at his second coming. When this old world strips off itself, when this old world finally is put completely under the feet of Christ. Are you ready for that day? I'm ready for that day. Why do I know I'm ready for that day? Because I'm a good man. If you really knew me the way I am, I'm not a good man. Oh, I may be better than other people if you look at certain external things. I may not do this thing or that thing externally, but I'm talking about the heart. I don't have a perfect heart. I do love the Lord Jesus, but I come very short of being what I want to be. I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I came to Him just the way I was. Just the way I was. And I asked Him to come into my heart and to save me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever given your life to Jesus Christ? Today could be that day when Jesus returns. Are you ready? Christmas is about Advent, the coming of Christ. It's also about Advent, the second coming of Christ. Are you ready? We're going to sing a song in just a moment. And as we sing that song, if you'd like to talk with us, we'd be happy to sit down and explain with you and pray with you so that you can know for sure that when Jesus comes again, as surely He is, that you are ready to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God that is true and accurate, and for this ancient prophecy that was so accurately fulfilled almost 2,000 years ago when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But yet, Lord, not all in this prophecy has yet come to pass. We wait between this time of Your first coming and second coming. And as we look to that second coming, in spite of many dreadful things that accompany it, we pray with the Apostle John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Lord, we pray that You would touch our hearts, that each of us may know that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.